The scripture today is coming from Luke, chapter 9, 51, 62, and I am reading from the New Revised Standard Version. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them." But he turned and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the man of God has nowhere to lay his head." Another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this is the word of God for the people of God.
Will you pray with me and for me this morning? Oh God, open your word to us this day and remove any obstacles from our hearing and from our receiving. Amen. You have worked hard to get to where you are now. You have put in years of voluntary overtime to show the higher-ups that you were committed to the company. You've gone above and beyond the call of duty in presentations and in projects to make a good impression. And though you've sacrificed a lot, you are proud of being the first woman named department head in the company's history. You were used to warming the bench, but you have cheered your teammates on to be just proud to be on the team, but also hoping that they would run the score up enough that you might just get in to play for a bit. Not expecting to hear the coach call your name as the starter for the first game, you were taken by surprise and let out a loud yes when you did hear your name. It's about time. You've had your eye on that house of your dreams for years. And just like little Susan in Miracle on 34th Street, you've known deep in your bones that one day that house would be yours, with or without Santa's help. You've lived frugally to save up a hefty down payment for that day, and today is that day. With a little pinch to make sure it's not a dream, you sign the papers. The house is officially yours. You've never auditioned for the lead role in the school play. A bit shy and a behind-the-scenes kind of person, you've been hesitant and have been fine with supporting roles or just working on the set. But when the drama coach announces that this year's play is your very favorite, you decide it may be time just to go big or go home. After all, you've seen the live and the screen versions so many times that you can recite all of the lines with the characters. In truth, you've daydreamed of one day playing the lead character. So you work up the courage to audition for the part and get it. Your dreams have come true. A star is born. We all know that feeling. The feeling of finally achieving something for which we have wanted so long and worked so hard for. of at last getting our heart's deepest desire, of the pendulum swinging in our direction for a change? The feeling of satisfaction, accomplishment, sheer bliss. But what if someone asked you to give all of that up for something that you really and truly believed in? What if they asked you to drop it to join them in that cause? What would you do? What would you do? Last week, we were introduced to five men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Levi, who we know later became Matthew, who upon meeting Jesus were instructed to follow him to be his disciples. The four fishermen left their nets, two of them even leaving their father and the hired hands, implying that they gave up their right to the future in the family business. And they did this to follow him. Levi, the tax collector, got up from his booth and followed Jesus, presumably leaving behind not only his job, but any money he had collected that day while doing it. Though we did not hear in Mark's account last week Jesus asking these five men to abandon their lives as they knew it, the implication was there. And in typical Mark fashion, we were told that they left everything, and without hesitation, immediately, they followed him. Today we have turned to Luke's gospel. The time and setting is very different, but the theme of discipleship is at the heart of the passage. But before we delve into the particulars of today's text, let's set the stage a bit, recalling some of what else has happened in chapter 9, because it all fits together. The chapter begins with Jesus sending out the 12 out under his authority to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal people of diseases. This is what they had been training to do, and this is their first foray into that venture. Upon their return, Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd, a hungry crowd, a hangry crowd. I like that word, hangry, you know. And he instructs his disciples to feed them, sending them out again to feed the 5,000 plus gathered with what few fish and bread that they had available. And of course, we know what happened. They came back to Jesus with 12 baskets full of leftovers. All of that from just two fish and five loaves of bread, or vice versa. A few days later, Jesus asked the disciples who the people say he is, and they proclaim that some say he is Elijah, some say Moses, some say a prophet. But Peter, who I think always was sticking his foot in his mouth, as I've mentioned, Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ sent from God." That admission that there was something different about this man, Jesus. But then Jesus followed this by stating clearly what is expected of anyone who wanted to be his disciple, when he said, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, must deny themselves, and take up their cross daily and follow me." A few days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain where they witness the transfiguration, Jesus being surrounded then by Moses and Elijah. What should have been a confirmation for these men that what Peter had proclaimed was truth, yes, that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but they still didn't get it. Like I said, Peter sticks his foot in his mouth and said, "Should we build booths so we can stay here?" They didn't understand. The next day, Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy that the disciples were unable to heal when he had sent them out. And you know that had to be frustrating for Jesus. He had given them authority to do these things. But then Jesus' tone changes. You see, this chapter in Luke's account of Jesus' life brings an end to his Galilean ministry. And it marks the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem. It begins his journey to prepare his disciples for what is ahead by telling them of his impending arrest. In today's text, Jesus begins that journey to Jerusalem. And he begins it with rejection. With the first planned stop mentioned along the way being a Samaritan village where the two disciples sent to prepare for his arrival were told Jesus would not be welcome. Perhaps it was because of the bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews, with which we are familiar. But perhaps it was also, as Fred Craddock suggests, because the villagers were unwilling to follow one on his way to suffering and death. Maybe they had gotten wind of what he had said to his disciples about what awaited him in Jerusalem. If so, why would they invest themselves in someone who was on the way to their death? Right? Why bother? He's going to be killed in a short time. Why should we put any effort into helping him go on his way to his death? And then on the heels of this rejection are three encounters with Jesus and his responses adding clarity to what he meant when he said earlier in the chapter that anyone wanting to follow him must say no to themselves, deny themselves, and take up their cross to follow him. The first person volunteered to follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus, who was just denied hospitality, replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to be homeless, but follow me. You're not going to have a pillow or a cover at night, but follow me. You may not have a meal to eat, but follow me." You see, there was no guarantee of comfort and security for those who would be Jesus' disciples. No promise of ease or things going according to plan. In fact, when the 12 were sent out earlier in the chapter, they were told to take nothing with them. Not a thing. Instead, they were to depend on the hospitality and kindness of strangers for a place to stay and food to fill their bellies. Then Jesus invited another to follow him. But this person wanted to return home to bury their father. Jesus' response sounds especially harsh. "Let the dead bury their dead. But as far as you go, proclaim the kingdom of God." Some scholars interpret the person's request to mean that they would follow Jesus only after their father, who was not yet dead, had died. In other words, at a time it was more convenient. At a time when they didn't have to worry about any family details, when they could really just give everything to Jesus. But not now. Not now, because we have responsibilities. Some have also understood Jesus to mean let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That those who are spiritually alive should follow him without hesitation. But whatever the reason, Jesus' expectation was that this man should follow him immediately. Lastly, a third person, unique to Luke, spoke up saying they would follow Jesus, but that person wanted first to return home to say farewell to their loved ones. Bringing to mind Elisha, reacting to Elijah placing his mantle on him while Elisha was plowing in 1 Kings, calling him to follow Elijah. But unlike Elijah, who said, "Go, I'm not holding you back," Jesus, picking up on the reference, quipped, "No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." When we hear Jesus' responses to each of these individuals, it does sound like he is asking an awful lot of them. But consider what he has just gone through before these encounters. At a crucial juncture in his life, he must be frustrated with the 12 he had selected because they have yet to fully understand who he is and what his mission is about. Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, they have continued to misunderstand. And this must have felt like a type of rejection in its own right. Then the Samaritans, who he had hoped to stay with as he made his way to Jerusalem, would not even welcome them into their village. And now these would-be followers are acting more like groupies than real disciples, seemingly only along for the ride as long as it fits their schedules or their plans, if it is convenient and not too demanding. Friends, Jesus was not interested in half-hearted followers, for his time was drawing near and there was kingdom building yet to be done. There were people yet to reach. He didn't have 3 more years to invest in those who were only going to give him lip service at this point. What he needed were workers, real workers, devoted to him and to his mission, those willing to give up everything to carry out his mission. Why, in the next chapter, he sends out 72 with the same instructions he had given the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9, telling them the harvest is bigger than you can imagine. It's plentiful, but there are few workers. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest. The harvest is bigger than you can imagine, but there are few workers. What Jesus needs today is the same. He needed that devotion then, and he needs it today, because the harvest is still bigger than we can imagine. We may think it's not because we hear that people aren't interested in church. Well, they may not be interested in church, the institution, but folks, they're interested in a spiritual relationship with something bigger than themselves, someone bigger than themselves. And like Paul helped the people to understand that their monument to the unknown God was actually a God that they could know, Jesus is wanting us to help people to see that that spiritual hunger they have is for the God that he is the son of, that we know. We are seeing in our secular society the result of half-hearted workers, as businesses are understaffed, and we have been frustrated by it as a consumer. Who has not been frustrated when we have gone out to eat and there haven't been enough people to wait tables? Or we've gone to check out and there's not enough people to operate the cash registers? Or we find ourselves in the hospital and there's not enough staff to take care of us? Imagine Jesus' frustration when his so-called disciples exhibit the same lackadaisical behavior when it comes to the kingdom work that is so needed today. Mides MacDonald de Champlain writes in Feasting on the Gospels, Commentary on Luke, "It is radical to be told that the journey is not about nesting comfortably in the good life of the kingdom of God. and that even the admirable virtues of family loyalty are trumped by the extraordinary demands of discipleship. In speaking harsh and uncompromising words, Jesus is not trying to drive away followers. He simply refuses to blunt the sharply pointed reality that to share in the work of Jesus is to share in his sacrifice. He made the conditions for disciples clear earlier in the 9th chapter. Let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Discipleship is costly, not cozy and comfortable. Discipleship is costly, not cozy and comfortable. The journey to Jerusalem is not a vacation. It is a vocation, and an extreme one at that. Interestingly, we are never told if these three individuals that Jesus encountered in today's passage chose to accept Jesus' demands to follow him or not. We don't know what they did. We don't know if they joined the band or if they just kind of slowly faded into the background and then disappeared. We may be tempted to infer from this omission that they did walk away from the opportunity. But maybe there's another reason for Luke's silence that we should consider. Maybe it wasn't to imply that they did not follow Jesus. Maybe he was silent for another reason. Writing in the Luke volume of Belief, a theological commentary on the Bible, Justo Gonzalez says, "The cross that his disciples are to take so they can follow Jesus is not some magnificent final act of valor or obedience. It is a difficult walk that leads through denial and abandonment." So maybe Luke's silence was his way of inviting us into the passage as one of these three individuals. Maybe Luke was wanting us to put ourselves in that story, on that road, in that journey as Jesus was beginning his walk towards Jerusalem, and to begin to wrestle ourselves with Jesus' call to discipleship. To squirm even with the true demands of what it meant to be a disciple. In those places in our lives where the call to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily is extremely difficult. Maybe Luke doesn't give us the answer to what they have decided because the answer lies within ourselves. And whether or not we will respond with a yes or no. And whether or not we understand what is truly expected if we follow and become his disciple. Our scenarios at the beginning. Will we follow Jesus only after retirement? Will we delay being his disciple until after we've played the final game of the season? Are we willing to give up our creature comforts, like that dream home, so we are available to go wherever he sends? Will we be satisfied with just knowing we had been chosen to play the lead character so we can follow Jesus today? Yes, Jesus asks an awful lot of us. But then, didn't he give up an awful lot for us? If Jesus was willing to give up his life for us, why should he expect anything less in return? Once again, Jesus calls, "Follow me. Follow me." What will your answer be? Let us pray. Jesus, forgive us that we give lip service and saying we want to follow you. But then when we look at the job description, it's more than we can offer. We have too many responsibilities to let go of, too many things yet that we want to do in our own lives. If we can find the time, well, we'll give you some time when we can. But don't ask for much more. After all, there are a lot of people that can do a little bit, and so if a little bit do a lot, then hopefully everything will get done, right? We hear you, but we're just not sure. Lord, today, as we wrestle with this invitation, we do have to answer for ourselves. Luke has left it open-ended for a reason. Because you do want us to squirm with what it means to follow you. And it's not easy. As we seek you, as we look deep in our hearts, enable us to see the joy in following you. That though we may give up a lot, we gain so much more. And I'm not just talking about that eternity with you after our death. We gain the joy of seeing people turn to you in their lives and begin a new life. We experience the joy of people for the first time feeling like they matter to someone. Lord, make that our heart's desire more than anything else this world has to offer. And let us follow you.